Turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Dave's giving you the handout, and I've done this handout tonight again for, we've done it most evenings. There is a good amount of data that we want to look at tonight. I find that if you have it in front of you, then it helps process the information and follow along, and then certainly you can go back and do more study or reading at a later time. But we want to come tonight to that final phrase in the section of the Apostles' Creed that reads like this: the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I've said that this is the section of the Apostles' Creed that touches on Christ's exaltation. How has God exalted Christ after he underwent humiliation to live and die for our sins? How now has God exalted Christ to the highest heaven? And what will he do there? And what will he do when he comes again? Our catechism answers that question this way. How is Christ to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world? Christ is to be exalted in his coming again to judge the world, in that he, who was unjustly judged and condemned by wicked men, shall come again at the last day in great power, and in the full manifestation of his own glory and of his Father's, with all his holy angels, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, to judge the world in righteousness. Very full, very good statement. Now, Christ coming again in judgment and in vindication and in rescue of his people. 1 Thessalonians 4 is a passage I've had you turn to because it's a very good representative passage that describes this second coming of Christ. Very plain language, very clear ideas. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 reads this way: brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen. This is God's word. Let's ask for his help in prayer, and then we'll look through this topic together. Father in heaven, you've given us the word to instruct us in doctrine and in Christian living. In both of those areas, this passage has already spoken to us in proclaiming that you will come again and in presenting that to us as a comforting truth. Would you give us wisdom and discernment tonight as we seek to examine what your word says about the return of Christ? May we be comforted in it. May we be ready for it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the second coming of Christ continues to be a topic of great interest for Christians. We did our Q&A over at Mount Calvary this afternoon. Some of the questions that came in, unfortunately, we didn't get to them before we had to go, dealt with the second coming. Other questions dealt with angels and demons and beyond that. But certain topics attract the attention of Christians: angels and demons because of the unseen world, the second coming because of future events. There's this perceived mystery around what the scriptures teach on this subject, and there is certainly that desire that we have to know what comes next, what's going to happen in the future and in the plan of God. While it's dated by now, in the 90s, we were presented with the Left Behind series, and that testifies again, at least to the popularity surrounding the discussion of the second coming. That series was 16 novels. It sold over 65 million copies. Seven of those 16 reached number one on the bestseller list for the New York Times, USA Today, and Publishers Weekly. It also produced four spinoff films. And regardless of what you think about the content of the books and their accuracy, again, they testify to this interest in what's going to happen. When will Jesus come? What will that be like? When you interact, say, in culture with unbelievers and listen to, you know, shows or news, I find that the second coming is one of the most frequently referred to events by non-believers or non-Christian context. The news or even sports shows that I listen to will occasionally refer to the second coming of Christ. It's one of those ideas that's still generally known in our popular culture, so it attracts a lot of attention. It's also a doctrine that typically distinguishes Christians of different denominations. You go to a different church and a different denomination, you're probably going to get differences in how they approach the doctrine of the second coming. So in my own history, I'm familiar with various independent Baptist churches that will require their members to hold to or at least submit to what we call the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view of the return of Christ. We'll talk about what those words mean in a moment. I'm even familiar with some ministries and mission boards that will not ordain men if they do not hold to that particular view of the end times. And we'll look on those who don't hold that view as much suspicion. Do they really believe in the integrity of Scripture if they do not believe in that particular view? Our own Westminster standards that we hold as Presbyterians, that our statement on the second coming is compatible with amillennial or postmillennial views. And again, I'll define those terms in just a minute. Now, in our history as the PCA, and because of our founding, you'll find most Presbyterians will actually allow for what we call historic premillennialism, but they will not allow for what we call dispensational premillennialism. And again, I'll define some of those terms in a moment. But the point is, I mean, this is one of those things that, while it ought not to divide true Christians from one another in the sense of our Christian fellowship, you will find differences in what various churches teach on this doctrine, and it will shape their own confession or church culture in one way or another. Now, my goal tonight is to do three things. One, I want to show that the second coming of Christ is fundamental to Christianity. You cannot deny Jesus' return, his bodily return, I would say, without doing catastrophic damage to the Christian faith. You will destroy the integrity of the Christian faith if you deny that Jesus is coming again to judge the world. I want to show that. Two, I want to give you just an overview of the different views that exist about the timing of his coming. Again, I think this is a matter of some interest to Christians. All these different words about the millennium and the rapture and what have you. I do want to give you a little bit of an overview on those different views. And throughout, I'll make an argument for the superiority of my view, something we've already done a good bit in our series on Revelation. So I'll do a lot of summarizing, but I think the overview will be helpful to help us understand where we stand as believers. And third, I want to highlight the significance of this doctrine for our worship and work and our faith and our practice. What's the big deal? How does Jesus' coming affect my life? Where does it touch me in the way I live? Now, having given you those three, I recognize that's an ambitious goal. And so I will do my best to summarize, to move quickly through the material. If questions are raised, we can discuss those afterwards if you still have questions. We did, like I said, the coffee event at Mount Calvary today. So I woke up from my nap, had a cup of coffee just to get me over to the event. At the event, there was more coffee, iced coffee, chocolate chip cookies. So I'll warn you, I'm jacked. So if it, you know, if the sun starts going down and I'm still up here, you can give me the signal, okay? But I'll try to be mindful of how much information we can process, but I think this will be good for our consideration. So question one, the fact of Jesus' second coming, must we believe it? Is it essential to the Christian faith that we believe that Jesus is coming again? Well, the way we answer that question is by answering another question, namely, how do we identify fundamental beliefs or cardinal doctrines, the capital heads of doctrine. What beliefs must we confess? And how do we know when one belief is or is not in that category? Well, three standards have typically been given, especially since the time of the Reformation, though I think this predates that to some extent. Centrality, clarity, and Catholicity. And I'll spend the most time on the first, centrality. What that means is that in order for a doctrine to be fundamental, something you must believe in order to be a Christian, it has to have a direct connection to the gospel. In other words, if you were to deny this doctrine, then you would deny the gospel. We justify that because of what you've already seen these mornings in 1 John. There are certain beliefs that, if followed through to their logical conclusion, or even just in the simple way they're stated, means we have no salvation. We have no Savior. We have no ability to be forgiven of our sins. We cannot go to heaven. There is no heaven, so to speak. Certain doctrines that once denied take away just what it means to be a Christian. Take away the idea that there's actually salvation that God has brought to us in Christ. So if you were to deny certain doctrines, you would have no Christianity. Those are how we identify central, fundamental doctrines. Now, in one sense, all doctrines are connected to the gospel. In one way or the other, everything we believe gets back to the gospel. That's why you'll sometimes hear me talk about gospel-centered Christianity, gospel-centered ministry, relating everything we do to the good news of Jesus Christ and the gospel. However, when it comes to fundamentals, the connection to the gospel is so close that if you deny this doctrine, you deny the gospel itself. Some doctrines you can be wrong on and it won't directly deny the gospel. But other doctrines, if denied, would deny the gospel. They would unravel Christianity at its core. You say, give me an example. All right, think about the virgin birth. We talked about this earlier in the creeds. If you were to deny the virgin birth, that the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh, became a man, so we have a God-man. When you deny the virgin birth, what are you doing? You are denying the incarnation. You are denying the idea that God took on flesh and lived among us as a man. Well, if you deny the incarnation, a God-man, what have we seen in 1 John? You've denied a sufficient Savior. How can Jesus be your sin bearer if he's not human? He can't be God looking like a human, a ghost or a spirit in some sense of the world. He's got to stand in your place. He's got to live in your place. You're a human. Adam was a human. We sinned. We owe God our obedience. We need someone to stand in our place. Jesus must be that human. At the same time, we've offended eternal divine justice. And we need someone who is of the very quality and essence of God to render a sacrifice that God himself will accept. What we do, God cannot accept. It doesn't satisfy his eternal standards. But Jesus, God and man in one person forever, does. So if you were to deny the virgin birth, what happens? You unravel the incarnation. You unravel a qualified sin bearer. You unravel salvation. That's how the logic works. Apply that now to the second coming. If you were to deny that Jesus is going to return, now you are denying the idea that he will judge the living and the dead. If he's not coming again, there's no judgment that he's going to do when he comes again. If there's no judgment when he comes again, guess what? No final salvation for you as a believer and no final condemnation for unbelievers. Look at those two. No redemption for you as a believer if Jesus isn't coming again. We read in Romans 8, we read in Revelation 21, that when Jesus comes again, he's going to redeem creation itself. He's going to set our bodies free from the groaning that we carry around in us because of our sinful, finite, fallen nature. He's going to rescue us from that sinfulness and that frailty that's come to us through the curse. He's going to raise our bodies up. The righteous souls are going to join those bodies, and we're going to live forever on a new creation where there's no sin, no wickedness. If Jesus doesn't come and do those things, salvation is never completed. If you just die and go up to heaven and your spirit's with God and a non-material existence for the rest of eternity, salvation isn't completed. What about your body? the body in which Adam sinned and in which you sinned. God's going to redeem all those things. Final salvation, which he will complete when he comes again. And at the same time, final judgment and condemnation of the wicked. We saw in Revelation, God's already started to judge unbelievers. But guess what? He's going to come and have a final judgment. Consign the souls of unbelievers to the lake of fire forever. If he's not coming again, what is there to fear? What is hell if not the portent, the anticipation of the final judgment, the lake of fire, when Jesus comes again? If there's nothing to fear, if there's no consequences, if there's nothing to repent of, there's no gospel. And if there's no final completion of our salvation, the work doesn't get finished. So to deny a second coming of Christ is to deny a central doctrine to the Christian faith. One that at its core denies the gospel and unravels the rest of Christianity as well. Second and thirdly, quickly, clarity. A doctrine must be clear. What are the doctrines most clearly revealed in Scripture? We believe the second coming is one of those. Look at the fact that it's in the Apostles' Creed. Look at the fact that all believers, people who take the Bible seriously, have affirmed throughout Christian history that Jesus will come again. They've not always agreed on his timing. And disagreement about the timing won't deny the gospel. That's why we don't say the timing of his coming is a fundamental. But the fact of his coming is central, is clear. It has been affirmed by all believers. And that leads to the third idea, catholicity. What are the doctrines that all the true people of God recognize? This is why we look at an ancient creed like the Apostles' Creed. A little circular, because how do we define the true people of God? Those who confess fundamental doctrines. How do we identify fundamental doctrines? Those which are confessed by the true people of God. So a little circular, I grant you. But once you factor in the other two, then the picture becomes complete. Sectarian doctrines, King James onlyism, or a very particular approach to the second coming, that can identify true Christians. Those beliefs aren't Catholic. But the second coming of Jesus, something that's central, clear, and embraced by all God's people, is a fundamental of faith that we must affirm. So secondly, what about the timing of Jesus' coming? When will Jesus come again? Well, this is why I've given you your handout tonight, because it's going to summarize a lot of the information that I am going to give you under this second question. Much, if not most, of the discussion about Jesus' second coming revolves around a discussion of the millennium. And the millennium means 1,000 years. It comes from Revelation chapter 20. You may remember this from when we went through our study of Revelation. This is a passage that follows the second coming, at least in the order of the passages. In Revelation 19, Jesus comes from heaven on horses and judges unbelievers. In Revelation 20, we read about this: a group of saints who came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What is that 1,000-year period? And how does Jesus' coming relate to it? Does he come before that 1,000 years? Does he come after the 1,000 years? Or should we even think of the 1,000 years differently as, say, the time between the first and second comings of Christ? Let me give you those three major views. And I've got the definitions for you on the front and on the back. The first chart that I've given you on the top half of the page also breaks down how the three views take the coming of Christ and relate it to this time period known as the millennium and the final judgment. You can glance at that, go back and forth as we talk, or just like I said, use it for your later study. Three major views on the millennium. The first is what we call amillennialism. I'm actually going to start by giving you my view first, one of the views that's the most compatible with the Westminster standards. Amillennialism teaches this: the millennium is now. The millennium is the church age. The millennium refers to the time between the first and second comings of Christ. When Jesus comes again, there will be the final judgment, and time will give way to eternity. We will have the eternal state following the second coming of Christ. Why do we interpret the 1,000 years in this way? Again, I've got to be very summary for you here. First, the scriptures teach that when Christ rose again from the dead, this inaugurated his reign from heaven. People often think about Jesus coming again and reigning, but Jesus has already begun to reign because of his resurrection. In the Great Commission, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me." In Ephesians 1, a passage that we looked at a few weeks ago with Christ's ascension, we read that Christ went up into heaven and all of the authorities were placed under his feet and he sat down at the right hand of God. So God, Christ already has this universal authority. And then think back to what we studied in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5. A lot of these I give you for your reference to reread later. Following the resurrection of Christ, he went up into heaven. And what do we read in Revelation 4 and 5? He was enthroned. He's the worthy Lamb who comes to the throne of God the Father, takes the scroll from his hand, and begins to execute his reign. When you compare Revelation and, say, Ephesians 1, you get this idea that the resurrection and ascension brought Christ to the place of heavenly authority, from which he now begins to reign. So we don't have to wait for a second coming in a 1,000-year period for Christ to reign. He's already reigning. Now, many people agree with that, but they might still see a later period of time, 1,000 years, when Christ will reign. Well, I think when you come to Revelation 20 and you've got this discussion of the heavenly reign, I interpreted that for you when we went through the book as being a reference to right now, to the time between the first and second comings of Christ. Why did I do that? Because often in Revelation, John will describe the second coming of Christ. He does it in chapter 19, but he also does it in chapter 6. He also does it in chapter 11. I think he does it in chapter 16 as well. Throughout the book of Revelation, we read about Jesus coming and executing final judgment. Often in the book, after John gives this description of Christ's coming, he will then pause and say, okay, now let me show you heavenly reality during the time before Jesus comes again. The best example of this is chapters 6 and 7. All those seals and all those horsemen and the final coming of Christ. And we come to chapter 7. He goes, okay, now before the four horsemen, before the winds blow, look at how God seals his people, guarantees their salvation during this time before Jesus comes again. The same thing is going on in Revelation 19 and 20. Jesus comes in chapter 19 in final judgment. So what does John do? He says, all right, now let me pull back the curtain. Before Jesus comes again, Revelation 20, this is ultimate reality. The saints are already reigning with Christ. The beast can hurt their body, but he cannot hurt their souls. If you read throughout the book of Revelation, where do you often find the saints? In heaven. Revelation 4, Revelation 6. They're sitting on thrones, the 24 elders. They're reigning. So when we come to chapter 20 and read about the saints coming to life and reigning with Christ, that's a reference to our heavenly reality. We already reign with Jesus, and we will do so until he comes again. That is the most consistent way, I think, to interpret Revelation based on the whole book, the way the whole book is structured, the nature of the material that we read there. One other reference, by the way, that you might want to write down is 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. Because you know what you read there? You read about Christ beginning to reign, how he's had all enemies placed under his feet, and how he's going to reign until what? Until he comes again and puts the final enemy out of existence, death. Christ has already begun to reign. He's the first fruits that have conquered death, his resurrection. He's reigning now, and when he comes again, he'll conquer death. How? By raising all of his people from the dead. So there's a structure we recognize. Well, what does Paul go on to say in 1 Corinthians? And when he comes and defeats the final enemy, what? He'll yield up the kingdom to God his Father. Not he will come again and then reign in his kingdom. No, he will come again and yield up his reign to God the Father. At the second coming of Christ, time transitions into eternity. So I think amillennialism is the best way to approach the question of the millennium. Let me give you these other two quickly, because you may be familiar with them. What about postmillennialism? Postmillennialism is this, the idea that Christ will return after the millennium. And what you've got to do here is think millennium in different terms other than an earthly reign of Christ. The millennium, according to postmillennialists, is the triumph of Christianity. The idea that as the gospel goes forth into the world during this time, it will ultimately be successful, and that success will be somewhat evident. You'll have perhaps the transformation of society, or you'll at least have this global triumph of Christianity, so that when Christ comes again, it is after we've had a time of intense and successful world evangelism. Let me just read you the definition from a postmillennialist. Postmillennialism expects the proclaiming of the Spirit-blessed gospel of Jesus Christ to win the vast majority of human beings to salvation in the present age. Increasing gospel success will gradually produce a time in history prior to Christ's return in which faith, righteousness, peace, and prosperity will prevail in the affairs of people and of nations. After an extensive era of such conditions, the Lord will return visibly, bodily, and in great glory, ending history with the general resurrection and great judgment of all mankind. So you see the idea there. Christ comes after this time of millennial bliss. Now, what I'm actually not going to do is try to refute postmillennialism for you. Why not? A couple reasons. One, it was only until recently that we actually distinguished amillennialism and postmillennialism. Prior to a couple hundred years ago, most of those views just got lumped together, this general view that Christ would come again. Here's the other reason I'm not going to try and refute it for you. I feel like most people that try to refute postmillennialism do so by saying, well, look how bad things are. How could you be a postmillennialist after World War I and II and with the current state of our society? Now, that may be a valid point, but do we really want to evaluate beliefs on the basis of what we can see? Do we really want to use looking at human evidence as a reason to reject a particular belief? I think what you've really got to do is ask yourself this question. When Matthew 16 talks about the kingdom of the Lord growing, when Habakkuk 2:14 says that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth, and when Isaiah 4 says that all nations will seek the Lord, to what extent does that happen? Does that just mean that the gospel goes forth into all the world, or that the gospel actually converts and wins the world? Those are interpretational questions I think you should answer. I'm not too interested in trying to tear down postmillennialism, especially just by looking at human society. I'm not convinced by their arguments, but I'm still kind of optimistic. Church is going to go forth into the world, and God will save his people, and he will come again when he has finished that program. But amillennialism and postmillennialism are closer than most people realize. The one that's the most different is the third, premillennialism. And that is the idea that Christ returns before the millennium. And how then do they understand the millennium? An earthly reign of Christ. Christ comes again to the earth and sets up a kingdom on earth. He reigns over it for 1,000 years. And then we have a final rebellion and the transition to the eternal state. Now, here's what I'd say. If Revelation 20 follows Revelation 19 chronologically, in other words, if the events in Revelation 20 follow those of Revelation 19, then the premillennialists have an argument. Furthermore, if we should read Revelation in this somewhat literal sense. Okay, it says here that there's going to be this millennial reign. Well, it must be 1,000 years. Then again, the premillennialists do have a point. But my understanding of the structure of Revelation is that chapter 20 does not follow 19 chronologically. Again, the return of Christ is depicted several times in the book of Revelation. It is circular by its very nature. Furthermore, there are clues that we don't have to take Revelation literally in that sense of being strictly literal. Just because we read about saints reigning doesn't mean they're reigning on the earth. All the other time we find the saints reigning in heaven, they're reigning up in heaven. Thus, this reign that Revelation 20 describes is very likely heavenly reality as much as it is earthly reality. So I think amillennialism has the best case for describing what it will be like when Christ comes again. Now, if you can bear it, Let me give you one more discussion of three views. I don't hold to any of these, but they're very popular and well known. So I think it's good just to make you aware of them. Within premillennialism, all right, there are three views about the timing of Jesus' return with reference to the tribulation. And if you look at the back of your sheet, the second chart will detail these for you. I imagine most of you probably heard of these, at least at some point. But most premillennialists, again, those who think that Jesus will come and then there will be this 1,000-year period, many of them believe that right before Christ returns, there will be a 7-year tribulation, a literal 7-year period of testing for those who dwell on the earth. Then Jesus will come again, and then we will have the 1,000-year period. Now, some people think that at the very beginning of that 7-year tribulation, Jesus will come and take all Christians, living and dead, to heaven prior to the beginning of the tribulation. This is what we call the pre-tribulational rapture. Again, a very common view in popular Christian writing. This is the view of the Left Behind series. For example, Jesus comes and takes all Christians living and dead to heaven prior to the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. During the tribulation, Antichrist will rise. The Jewish temple will be rebuilt. Those who had believed since the rapture will be persecuted. Israel as a nation will be saved. And when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation, he will defeat the Antichrist. He will bring those raptured Christians with him. And then he will bring in this 1,000-year period of time known as the millennium. Now, pre-tribulational rapturists do appeal to Scripture. So, for example, Revelation 3:10. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Furthermore, they look at Revelation 4:1, which reads, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And again, they view the book of Revelation as a description of the 7-year tribulation. So here come all the Christians up to heaven. Then you have the 7-year tribulation, followed by the return of Christ and the 1,000-year reign. So there is an appeal to Scripture, but most of the appeal, most of the justification for this view comes from a particular theological view, namely this, that God has separate purposes for Israel and for the church. The purpose of the tribulation is to prepare Israel for Jesus' return. So God is doing something right now through the church for Christians. Once he finishes that, he will remove the church from the earth. He is done with the church. Then he will pursue his purposes for Israel to prepare them for his return. And he will do that during the 7-year tribulation. So that's how you have passages then which speak to Christians. This is interpreted as the rapture, what I read you at the beginning of the night, 1 Thessalonians 4. That's Jesus coming to take us from the earth. And then the tribulation will follow. When Jesus speaks, say, to the disciples in Matthew 24, well, there he's talking to Israel. So that must be stuff that will happen during the tribulation. Here's the thing. If you reject that distinction, if you don't think that God has separate purposes for Israel and the church, then you don't need a 7-year tribulation where the church is not present. The system collapses because it becomes unnecessary. Furthermore, secondly, if we don't stick that stringently to a 7-year tribulation, we don't need a pre-tribulational rapture. The scriptures do talk about a time of tribulation, even uses 7 years, 3.5 years. But you know what you see when you read Revelation 12? That time period is applied to the whole time between the first and second comings of Christ. Jesus comes in the incarnation. He's delivered from Satan. Then the church is persecuted for 3.5 years. Then Jesus comes again. What is John telling us? This 3.5-year period, this 7-year period, that's the church age. Tribulation and salvation run side by side throughout the time between the first and second comings of Christ. God does not need to remove the church from earth because he doesn't have a separate purpose for the church and for Israel. Furthermore, all references to 7 years of tribulation, That is applied to the entire period between the first and second comings. We are in tribulation and we are in the kingdom. And that will be so until Jesus comes again. Lastly, by the way, note 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10. Because you know what a passage like that does? It takes God coming for Christians to give them rest, and it puts it as the same period of time when God judges unbelievers. Listen to these verses. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. That's 2 Thessalonians 1. Rest for the Christian and judgment for the unbeliever happen at the same event. The revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven. I'll mention the last two, and then we'll go to this final question. There's also the idea that Christ raptures believers midway through the tribulation. So the first half is for the wrath of man to afflict believers. In the second half, God's wrath afflicts unbelievers. If the 7 years aren't literal, there's no need for us to even suggest that view. Finally, the post-tribulational rapture, Christ will catch believers up to meet him in the air as he returns to judge unbelievers and inaugurate his kingdom. Now, what's ironic about that view is that it's fully compatible with the amillennial view. What is the next thing that is going to happen in God's prophetic timetable, to use that language? Jesus Christ will appear from heaven. He will catch us up with him to meet him in the air. He will judge unbelievers, and he will usher in the eternal state. It's a funny irony, isn't it? That the pre-tribulational rapture and the amillennial view of the return of Christ both say what? Jesus could come at any moment. He could come today, could come tomorrow. He could wait another 1,000 years, literally or figuratively. But the next thing that God will do is come, rescue his people, judge unbelievers, and bring in the eternal state. Now, my conclusion from all that is this. You can see how different approaches to the second coming might shape how a church teaches and approaches certain topics and how it shapes their cultures. There are differences between those, for example, who take a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial approach and those who take, again, a historic pre-mill or even an amillennial approach to the scriptures. I think what we have to see is all of those views do arise from those who seek to take the scriptures seriously. And so I don't think that dividing believers from one another as far as Christian profession goes is wise. Those who hold to a pre-trib, pre-mill view will sometimes look at Presbyterians and say, man, you guys don't even believe in the second coming of Christ. Are you guys even Christians? No, we're all believers who take the scriptures seriously and try to understand when Jesus is coming again. I do think it's wise that churches have specific views on this so as to clarify for their people and for their teachers exactly how they approach the matter of Jesus' second coming. It may affect the type of church we have, but I don't think it should divide genuine believers from one another as far as recognizing one another as Christians. Here's the final question. What's the significance? The so what factor. How does this doctrine affect our lives? I'll simply list these three for you. One, it is Christ's vindication. Our catechism says that he who was unjustly judged and condemned by wicked men shall come again at the last day. What do we confess in the Apostles' Creed? He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was condemned by this world. He took your condemnation and my condemnation and was condemned by this world. But guess what? One day he'll come and be vindicated. He will be honored. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you will be vindicated in him. As we were discussing in Sunday school this morning, we will not be ashamed before him. We won't be disappointed in our Savior. He'll come again, vindicate his name, showing that Christianity wasn't a sham and that it was all worth it. Two, it's warning. Unbeliever, there will be a final judgment. Don't think that things will always continue the way they are. And I don't see Christianity and I don't see God, so that must mean there is no God. He will appear and judge unbelievers. And lastly, assurance. Your salvation will be completed. Romans 8:30. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. God will complete the work in you that he began when he rose again, when he ascended, and when he saved you by his grace. Let's give thanks together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the mercies of God in Christ. And we are so thankful for the privilege to study your word. And there's much here that really takes months or even years of study to grasp. Some of these doctrines are complex, and Lord, that's how you revealed it. I think to keep us humble, to make us search the scriptures, and yet to give us confidence that though there might be things we wrestle with, that as Peter has said, Paul has written some things hard to be understood, yet we would be confident that you'll come again. Hasten that coming, Lord. Come quickly. Vindicate your name and complete our salvation. Lord, again, show mercy to unbelievers. Save many. May the gospel go forth triumphantly before you return in glory and judgment and in salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's sing this last hymn, 493, It Is Well With My Soul. We'll sing verses 1 and 4.